the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today is one of those days in which I feel the gospel reading for the day is the perfect message that we need to hear. It's a story that's familiar to most of us, but familiar often in misused ways. How often have you maybe heard the names Mary and Martha and heard them used to say all sorts of different things? I remember hearing many messages that were about, are you a Mary or a Martha? As if those were two personality types, a way of saying, are you type A or type B? And just accept whichever way you are and accept the people who are different from you. That's a fine message. It just has nothing to do with this gospel. In my studies, I often studied medieval texts on monasticism and things like that. And the medieval writers would often use this text to talk about monks and how monks were like Mary. And they'd chosen the better part versus Martha, who were the people who were in the world. Again, interesting message. Has nothing to do with the gospel for today. Here's the story for today. Jesus is out doing his ministry with his disciples. We often miss the greater crowd of disciples around him. So he has the 12 who are his sort of hand-chosen leaders that he's mentoring to be leaders of the church. But there's a greater group of disciples who would either travel around with him or would provide sort of home base for him in different areas. That actually included a number of wealthy women who were cited at various points as being financial backers, often kind of wealthy widows who might be part of the group. In some cases, they're relatives of his. So it looks like, if you kind of connect the dots, it looks like his aunt was probably one of the people who traveled around along with his mother for parts of his ministry. Then you have Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who we know from other stories of the raising of Lazarus, who it looks like don't travel around with him, but they have a home or several homes in this village that's just outside of Jerusalem. So it'd be the sort of thing of, if Jesus wanted to do ministry in Jerusalem, he would go to their house. It'd be a little bit like if he wanted to do ministry in Merced, and he had a friend who had a house in Atwater. And so he would stay in Atwater in order to do ministry in Merced. It was something like that in terms of how close the house of Martha is to Jerusalem. So he'd go there, and they would provide hospitality, and they became friends, and would support the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus comes to their house, and it's interesting that it's referred to as Martha's house, and she's the one that greets him. So she really is the leader of that house, which suggests probably Lazarus doesn't live there. He probably lives nearby or has a house of his own. It's possible, this is just my best guess, that Martha probably is a widow. That's why it would be her house, and there's not a husband there who's greeting him. That seems like the most likely way that she would have a house of her own. So she greets him, she welcomes him to the house, and he begins his ministry there in the town of teaching disciples. And there's several remarkable things. First, that Mary gets to be included in the disciples that get taught. It's actually remarkable for that time and in that culture that she got to be there at all. See, in that culture, there was so much of a concern about keeping men and women separate, because you don't want people believing the wrong things are going on, that it would be unusual for a woman to even spend social time with a man she was not married to or not an immediate family member of. It's unusual that she gets to hang out with Jesus after dinner. Normally, the women would come in, serve the men, and leave. And the women would spend time with the women, and the men would spend time with the men. It's already this upturning of social convention for Jesus just to let Mary hang out with him, just to let Mary spend time with him after dinner in this way. But it goes a step further. It talks about her sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is a very clear idiom, a very clear euphemism for becoming a disciple, for being taught. To sit at someone's feet is to literally treat them as an instructor, as a teacher, and to sit and formally learn from them. So the fact that Jesus is willing to let a woman and to encourage a woman to sit and become a formal disciple, to recognize publicly that she is his student, is a big deal. It is absolutely flying in the face of social convention and saying, this woman is encouraged and allowed and blessed to be my student, to be my disciple. And it's a way of saying that everyone is welcome to be a disciple of Jesus. That women, in the face of social disapproval, were encouraged to be disciples of Jesus. And that there was an expectation that everyone who wants a relationship with Jesus is not only welcome, but is expected to learn from him, expected to sit at his feet and take in what he has to say and treat it seriously. And so the application of that is two pieces. One, that everyone is welcome. Come learn from Jesus. But two, if you want to love Jesus, come learn from Jesus. Meaning that those two things are so connected. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a Christian is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. There's no such thing as being a Christian but having no interest in what Jesus has to say or teach or lead you in. It just doesn't work. It's not even a, you don't get the benefits without paying the cost. It's not that. It's that to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a Christian is to sit at his feet and listen to him and learn from him. It's the very definition or part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And so there's just no way of separating it and saying, well, I've got my church membership, but I have no interest in what Jesus says. It just doesn't mean anything. I don't think I've told the story before, but my dad's uncle joined the Masons, which we all thought was kind of odd. I mean, no one else in the family had. But he would always tell my grandfather, just join, just pay up. And then you don't go to any of the meetings. I don't go to any meetings. I don't do anything with them. But every time I've applied for a job, I mention that I'm a Mason. And if my boss, my prospective boss is a Mason, he hires me. And he gives me a better job. He said, just pay the membership fee. Go to the initiation and then never go again. It's a great deal. I don't know why everybody doesn't do it. That's the way some people think about church, right? Just pay your membership fee and you don't have to do anything about it. You don't go. But church is not like joining the Masons. Church is like joining a family. When you join a family, you either have a relationship with them or you don't. And to say, well, I joined a family, but I have no relationship with them, doesn't make sense. And I've used this example before, marrying Juliet. And we were dating and engaged. We had a long-distance relationship, and so we would do our best to visit each other. But if we now got married and say, okay, we had our wedding, that was wonderful, and then she went back to live in Southern California, and I stayed up here, and we maybe visited once or twice a year, that's just not what a marriage is. You wouldn't even call that a bad marriage. You would just say, you're confused about what a marriage is. You just don't understand it. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You don't pay your membership fee. You don't even just get baptized and then say, okay, I'm done. I'll check in once or twice a year on Christmas and Easter. It's not even that you just show up on Sunday mornings. The meaning of being a Christian, one of the pieces of the meaning, right? So there's so many pieces of this relationship. But one of the pieces of the very definition of being a Christian is being someone who sits at the feet of Jesus and learns from him. And he says, Jesus says, that's the better part. That's the best part, the best portion. The language in here of that best portion is food language. It's the idea of there's a plate of food, and you're picking out the best piece of the food. There's other pieces that are good too. You have to picture this in a time in which, you know, you kill the whole animal and you cook up everything, right? Because you're not rich people. You don't pick the one cut of meat that you want and throw the rest away. You cook everything. But now you're at a banquet and you're encouraged to take anything you want off that table. And why in the world would you take the stuff that doesn't taste very good when the stuff that's delicious is right there? There's enough for everybody. Just pick the best piece. That's the language that Jesus is using here. Mary has chosen the best piece. Martha, what you're doing is not bad. You're just missing the best piece. Well, what is Martha doing? She's serving Jesus. She's being a good host. She's fulfilling all of the rules of hospitality. Here she is, a woman. It's her house. So now she has this double role. She's both the host of the house. She's fulfilling the role of the man of the house because it's her house, she owns it. And she's fulfilling the role of the woman of the house. She's running the banquet. She's guiding anybody that's working. She's making sure that everybody's got their food, everybody's got their drink, everybody is comfortable, checking on everybody. She's cleaning up afterwards. She's doing all of the work, and it's all good stuff. It's wonderful stuff she's doing. Somebody needs to do it. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, Martha, get over it," right? "Your house can be dirty. Don't worry about it. People don't need food when they come over. Don't worry about it. Don't be so old-fashioned with your hospitality." He doesn't say any of that. Everything she's doing is good and is genuinely intended to love Jesus and to love her guests, probably. I'm guessing at her motivation, but from what we know about her, she is also a real and sincere disciple of Jesus Christ. She also loves and serves him. She is doing her best to serve him. The whole point of this is not what type of person she is, what her personality type is, anything like that. The whole point is this: in the midst of doing something that is good and even loving, she's missing the most important thing. She's the person who misses the opportunity to be with someone she loves because she's too busy cleaning the house. Cleaning your house is great, but if your beloved relative is in town with you and you have an hour to spend with that relative, to decide at that point that you need to clean the house to impress them. Clean the house before they come. Clean the house after they leave. But when you only have an hour to spend with them, spend that hour with them. How much more with Jesus Christ? Here is this opportunity that Martha had as well to sit at the feet of Jesus, to spend one-on-one or group-on-one, small group-on-one time with him, to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn directly from him, to have that memory of being with Jesus himself in the flesh that she would remember for the rest of her life, this incredible moment in which he's telling them things. We don't even know what he's teaching, but whatever it is, it had to be life-changing. And she missed that because of what she was doing. How sad is that? This is a difficult application sometimes for those of us who work on Sunday mornings. So I include myself as a priest in that, but I also think of Mady as a choir director, but I also think of Marianne as an organist, but I also think of the choir and the lay readers and the leaders and the ushers and everyone else. And in a small church like this, that ends up being half the people in the room who are serving on a Sunday morning. You're doing good and important things. And it is so easy for me, and I know it is easy for many of you as well, to be here on Sunday morning and to get so caught up on what we're doing to make the church service work, to make things happen, to serve other people, that I can go home on a Sunday sometimes and think, like, I didn't have a single moment with the Lord. Fortunately, that's not every Sunday, but it's easy for me to do. And the reason it's not every Sunday for me is I catch myself mid-service doing that and saying, okay, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say during the sermon. Now the sermon is over. Okay, that's a weight off my shoulders. Now I'm thinking of everything I need to do to make communion happen. And I have to pause and say, oh, Lord, I'm here for you. Give me a moment with you. Let me just pause for a second. And I know many of you do that as well. It's so easy to get caught up in the things that we're doing for the Lord on a Sunday morning and not to just pause and be with him. And an even bigger deal than that on a Sunday morning is doing that in our lives as a whole. There are good things we're called to do, to love your family, to support them, to love your neighbor, to do good work that God has given you to do, to earn a living, to provide financial support for yourself and others. Good, meaningful work. And for many of us, the work doesn't stop with the 40-hour week or 50 or 60-hour week job. It's the work of tending a house, of getting meals on the table, of caring for children and grandchildren or an elderly parent. And it's the work of just keeping a house going. It's just all of this busyness of life. And it's good stuff. Even the stuff that doesn't always feel good is good stuff. It's important stuff. But in all of that, we can miss the one thing that matters, which is Jesus. And as we watch the news right now, we see tragedy after tragedy and reason for anxiety after reason for anxiety. I'm not saying we should forget that stuff or pretend it's not happening. But again, we can be troubled about so many things, anxious about so many things as Martha was, and in the midst of that, miss Jesus. The most important thing, miss our Lord. And now as we have our own collective tragedy for this week as a congregation, as we lost our last appeal, as we lose property in a decision that I think is genuinely unjust, I think we did everything right legally. I think the bishop has said this, our lawyers have said this, and I think it's true that we never really got our day in court. We never really got even considered. And a number of lawyers have looked at the decision and said, every step of this process, there are bad decisions being made. But all of that part is over now. All the legal stuff is over. We're done with that. We lose something very precious to us for the sake of Jesus. And it's good stuff. This building is important. It's important that it's a beautiful space for worship. We are people who believe that God deserves worship that is beautiful. And we are people who believe that a beautiful space for worship helps us to worship well. It helps form us to worship well. Ugly worship is not good worship. So the space matters. And the space matters because of all the memories here. It matters because you know the names of the people who gave things that are here at the church. And some of them were loved ones. And we just did the burial for the Adamses. I know that Lawrence helped build the sides to the altar. And I know that the main piece, to the backing of the altar, and that the main piece was brought over from the original church, and the stained glass was brought over. And we know that, we know who did the kneelers, and that Lorraine Murphy was involved in that, and other people helped as well. All these people who served and sacrificed, I know that many of the people here gave pieces of money that you didn't have a lot of money to give, but faithfully gave month in and month out for decades, that paid for this place and paid it off and paid for the stuff in this church and donated all of this stuff. All of that matters. We're not going to pretend that it's no big deal and it doesn't cost anything and it's... We're going to mourn because it does matter. But it's not the one thing that matters above all, which is Jesus Christ. And our decision to walk away from the Episcopal Church was not a decision of being dramatic and taking things that were small differences and blowing them up out of proportion. It wasn't being stiff-necked and proud and say, you're not going to boss us around or we're going to leave. It wasn't anything like that. Frankly, it wasn't about homosexuality, which was a symptom and a particular issue that pushed things, the ordination of a homosexual bishop who was not someone who was struggling with same-sex attraction but saying, I'm going to remain faithful regardless, but rather a man who was very openly in a relationship the Bible said he shouldn't be in and who flaunted that and to make him a bishop. That was the issue that touched off everything that time, but that wasn't the core issue. The core issue is we desire to be people who sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, who learn from him, who say, Jesus, we're not going to demand what we think is right. We're going to sit at your feet and learn from you. And I genuinely believe that there are many people in the Episcopal Church who are like Martha, meaning that they're genuinely trying to do the right things, and they're genuinely trying to serve others and love. We didn't feel much love from the denomination and the higher-ups in that group, But I think most of the individual people in the Episcopal Church are being like Martha. They think they're doing the most loving thing they can. And they're running around and they're trying to do the right thing. But they're just missing out on the most important thing, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you have to teach me? What do you say about all this? And so their decision was to change the doctrine of their church because they thought it would be more loving, because they thought it would serve people better to have a new teaching. And what we said is, that's not what Jesus says, though, and we're trying to stay at the feet of Jesus. And so the cost we've paid in doing that is the cost of our building, which again is not a cheap cost, it's a big cost. But if the decision is to go running around doing our own thing in the name of Jesus, or to sit at the feet of Jesus, then I would rather sit at the feet of Jesus without a building than do a lot of other things on our own with a building. And ultimately, that's the decision we made. It's not an easy decision, it's a costly one. But it was the right decision, and it's still the right decision. Several of you have said if we have to worship in a park or in a parking lot, we could do that. Unfortunately, we're not gonna have to do that. We've had other churches that have offered us space. We've got other options that we can look at before then. We're gonna have a place to worship. It's gonna take sacrifice. It's going to take financial sacrifice as we tighten our belts around here a little bit and as we make decisions, are we going to try to buy a new building at some point? That would be costly. So each of you will have to decide if that's something we want to do or not. The short-term consequence, the short-term cost, is wherever we go, it's not going to feel as comfortable as this. It's not going to feel as comfortable because it's going to be new, and it's not going to feel comfortable because nothing's going to be exactly the right fit. We might end up in a place where the parking's a lot harder, and we have to figure out a way for people who have trouble walking to be dropped off at the front and walk in, and then somebody else will go park their car, and it's going to be a little bit of a hassle. Or places that don't have bathrooms that are easy to get to, or places that where we might not get exactly the time we would prefer for the service, or places where it's going to be harder to do a coffee hour, or whatever. All that stuff is hard and uncomfortable and causes challenges. But none of that compares to sitting at the feet of Jesus. If that's the cost of persecution, that is such a cheap cost of persecution. If the reward is to be with Jesus and endure with him and love him and listen to him. And I truly do believe that this time, this season we're in, gives us an opportunity to refocus on what matters in a way that is not only going to deepen our own commitment and relationship to Jesus Christ, but frankly is going to get us back on track as a church in terms of what our priorities are. We've been a faithful community, but the fight that I know goes back long before I got here has always been, how do we move beyond just loving each other in the name of Jesus Christ? And how do we go out and welcome other people in and reach out to people and evangelize and grow the church and prepare for another generation and make sure that St. Luke's exists in 10 years and 20 years and 30 years? And exists not just to kind of keep a group going, but exists because it's bringing the light of Jesus Christ to the world in Merced, and in Atwater, and in surrounding areas. And the sacrifices we're being called to make are going to force us to do that. Because we really are going to either grow or shrink, but we're not going to stay the same. We're either going to follow our mission more, or we're going to step back and not have much of a mission. And you're each going to have to decide, am I willing to sacrifice? And sacrifice in the sense of going to church even when it's not comfortable, and then going beyond that and finding other people to come with you. How are you going to talk about this situation to your neighbor, to your coworkers, when they hear that we're moving? Do we talk about it as something that's so tragic and we're so angry, but that's all we have to say? Or do we talk about it as, I think we're doing what's right in order to serve the Lord, and would you come and join us? We have a remarkable opportunity in the midst of living out our cause, living out our commitment to Jesus Christ. I got to spend a little time with the bishop on Wednesday, and it was actually before we found out about the situation. But one of the things he said is, and I hope you won't mind me saying this, that in general, the churches that have lost their property, it's been sort of a 50-50 thing, where half of them grow and half of them shrink. We're going to be a church that grows. And the way we're going to be a church that grows, a church that actually gets healthier and larger and more active and more vibrant because of what we're going through, is because we're going to be like Mary, and we're going to stay connected to Jesus. We're going to stay fixed on Jesus. That's what makes a church that grows through adversity. It doesn't shrink through adversity. Okay. Couple practical pieces with that. One of the things that he encourages us to do, to have a couple different teams, to have, you know, a team that does the inventory and a team that helps figure out the finances. But he says especially, you need a team that's going to pray. You need a team that's going to pray daily about this transition. It's going to pray daily about the people that are having a hard time with it. And I know we have the sisters in prayer who are already committed to prayer, but this is so important, I don't want to limit that. I want the sisters in prayer praying for us in this transition, but I want anybody else who wants to be part of that team to pray as well. And so it's the first time I've mentioned this. I'm going to ask the sisters in prayer to help organize that, but I'm going to ask also if there are other ladies in the church or men in the church who want to be part of a team that's going to commit daily to pray for this transition, please join that as well, and we'll work out the details soon. But we've got to be in prayer for this. And throughout the diocese, we have seen genuine miracles where churches have ended up in much better shape than when they started. We're going to pray for miracles like that. And I don't know if the miracle is going to be getting a building that's even better fit for us, or somehow being able to stay here somehow, or if the miracle is going to be that new people who've never come, or people that used to come back. I don't know what that miracle is going to be, but we're going to be praying for God to use us for his glory in the town of Merced, and to use us for his kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.